So we're into the last chapter of Luke. I remember at some point many of us thought that would never happen. It felt so far away. But we're 2 years down and we're finishing up Luke. And I think it's going to be quite sad when we no longer see the Luke slide on the screen and there's some different slide. It's going to feel quite foreign. But I'd like to start off this morning by actually reading a verse from 1 Corinthians 15, verse 17. It says this: "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." This morning we're talking about the resurrection. And I open with that verse because without the resurrection, our faith and what we do here, our gathering, our life dedicated to Jesus, our trust in Him, everything that we've ever done to glorify Him or have given Him, all our affections towards Him are futile. Futile isn't a light word. Futile means it's a waste. It's complete and utter rubbish. It means nothing. It's for no use. And so the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, which is the fact that we're going to look at this morning, is so critical to our belief as Christians. It's fundamental. It's so significant. I would dare even to say it's the most significant. The context is over the last 2 years, we've been watching Jesus' life and how He's interacted with people and ministered to people and proclaimed the truth and healed and raised Lazarus from the dead and the amazing things that He's done and the amazing life that He lived. And that's significant because He lived that perfect life on our behalf. And His perfect obedience becomes our perfect obedience. And so Jesus' life over the past 2 years, as we've been tracking through Luke, is important. So too is the last week of Jesus' life. That's been the last few months here at CG. Specifically, last Sunday, the crucifixion, Jesus' death, is so significant. In that moment, Jesus died the death that we deserved. He paid the penalty of our sins on our behalf. And that is hugely important. Without that, we could not be justified. We could not be forgiven. But all of that would have meant nothing if Jesus didn't raise from the dead. It would have meant that Jesus was a liar and that what He had said wasn't true and we couldn't trust Him. And He's just like every other leader of every other religion. So all this to say that the resurrection is so significant, which is why this Sunday and this passage is so exciting and so important. But we need to ask the question, why? Why is the resurrection, beside all those things I've just mentioned, why is it so significant to us as we sit here and now? And what does it mean for us? How does it touch our lives? How does it impact us? The fact that Jesus is raised from the dead and He's alive, how does that affect us as believers or non-believers as we sit here today? That's the question that we're going to ask this morning. So let's read together from chapter 24. We're going to read verses 1 through to 12. "But on the first day of the week," that's Sunday, the Sabbath for the Jews was a Saturday, and this is Sunday morning, "at early dawn they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, 'Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how He told you while He was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise.' And they remembered His words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. It's a simple story. It's interesting how the ladies were the first to get to the tomb in the morning. They were arriving at the tomb with spices. Now, they would normally use spices two kind of reasons. Maybe they hadn't quite fully embalmed the body before they put him in the tomb because of the lack of time. So either they were finishing some of the processes they used to do in the burial of Jesus' body, or it was part of the mourning process. They would take spices to the body that they were mourning for. But either which way, these ladies didn't expect to get to the tomb and find it empty. They were going to see the dead body of Jesus. That's why they were going there. They were not expecting him to be alive. Then when they get there, they're perplexed and they're kind of freaking out. What's going on? Panic. This is crazy. There's nobody here. What's happening? And then all of a sudden, two angels appear. This must have been insane. They're like stressing. All of a sudden, two angels, dazzling light. Hang on a second. What's going on? Angels told them, why are you here? Why are you looking for a dead person when he's alive? Obviously, I mean, don't you remember? He told you this. What's wrong with you? Go on. And so they're quite excited and they run back and they tell the disciples. And as they get there, like, hey, this is cool. Jesus is alive. There were angels. I mean, the linen was there and the body wasn't. It was amazing. And the disciples are just thinking to themselves, jeepers, these are definitely overwhelmed, emotional women that have just lost their mind. I mean, we've seen this on the odd occasion when there isn't enough food for what they're making, or, you know, when the one girl said this about the other girl, and they've just gone on this tangent of emotion and drama, and they don't actually believe what they're hearing. So Peter decides, no, I've got to find out for myself. So he gets up and he runs to the tomb, and when he gets there, it just says that he's amazed and he's marveled. And then he walks back thinking about it. So that's really the story of what is happening. But the fact of the matter is that Jesus is alive. Jesus rose from the dead. He's no longer lying in that grave. When they got there, he wasn't there. Why? Because he wasn't dead. He was alive. And this morning, I want to suggest that the resurrection provides us with three things, many things, but three of which I want to mention this morning. Firstly, it provides us with a secure validation. It's the foundation of our faith. It secures what we believe in Jesus. Secondly, it provides us with a very strong motivation for sanctification, to change, to start living a life for Jesus. And thirdly, it provides us with an ever-present hope, not just one day, but now, an ever-present living hope that we experience now in our joys and our trials. So what we're actually going to do is we're going to take a step out of this text. We're going to go into Romans 8 and then come back here. So firstly, the resurrection provides us with a secure validation. We can, without a doubt, guarantee that our faith in Christ is not futile because he indeed did raise from the dead. Two aspects. Firstly, to the unbeliever. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead is an amazing apologetic that we as believers can use when we're interacting with the skeptics. It's one of the greatest proof of what we have to be true. Some people quote and say that, in fact, there are more historical evidences that Jesus rose from the dead than there are that Julius Caesar once lived. It's crazy. When you speak to a skeptic about Scripture, most of the debate is around whether or not they believe Scripture is the inherited word of God. But very, very few of them dare to say that this isn't an accurate historical document. All of them say there's so much evidence overwhelming that what is in here is historically true. That happened. They debate whether or not it comes from God, but historically it's true. So if we just simply take the historical facts from Scripture, we're left with three things about the resurrection that 99% of skeptics agree on. These three things are, firstly, The tomb that held Jesus' body was discovered empty. The body wasn't there. Secondly, Jesus appeared in bodily, physical form to his disciples and to many witnesses. Historical fact. Thirdly, upon preaching of these truths, the church was established and grew and has remained the same ever since. So the only logical way that you can combine those three facts, and people have tried, they've gone with mythological theories, they've gone with no, the body was stolen theories, they've gone with the fact that he never died theories, there's a whole bunch, but the most logical, simple, clear thinking approach to understanding those three facts is that Jesus rose from the dead. So apologetically, there's so much more that you can dig into. And if you're interested in that, I really would encourage you to read it. But it is so significant for our faith because it proves the validity of what we believe. Validity, not validity. My wife was giving me the evil eyeball. Secondly, this separates what we believe to what others believe. People will suggest, no, the God of the Muslims is our God. The God of the Jehovah's Witness is our God. Whatever the case is, it's not. We have one God, the triune God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. No other religion has a leader who promised to die for their sins and then raise himself from the grave. Muhammad can't do that. Muhammad didn't do that. Jesus did that. It validates that whatever he said about himself was true. He said he would raise from the dead, and he did. And there's historical evidences for it. So firstly, to the unbelievers, the apologetic that Jesus is alive is unavoidable. Secondly, as believers, our faith in him is not futile. We can confidently believe that who Jesus said he was, that's exactly who he is. He said he is the Son of God, he's the Son of God. He said he's the Son of Man, he's the Son of Man. He said he came to save the lost, he came to pay the price of our sin, he did that. He said he's fully God and fully man, that he lived a perfect life on our behalf. He is who he says he is because what he promised came true. Secondly, he did exactly what he said he would do. We can trust those things. The resurrection of Jesus provides us with a platform that secures our faith in him. We don't have a blind faith. We have a knowledgeable and reasonable faith. We have a faith based on evidences and facts. And that fact is largely the resurrection. So as a believer, we should take huge encouragement from the fact that Jesus rose from the dead because it proves all his promises to us are true. All that he did for us, he did it for us. We can trust him. We can believe him. It's valid. Secondly, the resurrection provides us with motivation for sanctification. Have a look with me at Romans 8. We're going to read verse 11 through 13. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Note it says here, the same spirit who raised Jesus gives life to our mortal bodies. Jesus' resurrection, that same power, that part of his deity that allowed him to do that, is the same spirit that indwells us, and we too are made alive with him. We now have his spirit, his life, in our mortal bodies. Here, as we sit, we have been raised from the dead, and we experience newness of life. We're no longer dead to our sins, enslaved to our flesh, and following our natural instincts of sin. But we're alive to God. We have His Spirit inside of us. We're free to live for Him. Back in Romans 8, verse 6 to 8 says this, "For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on flesh is hostile to God, and it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Church, the significance of the resurrection means that we are no longer those people in the flesh. We are those people who have been raised into newness of life. We've been made new. We've been born again in the Spirit. We're alive to God. We can please Him. We can live for Him. We can speak to Him. We can engage with Him. We're alive to Him. This is motivation to start living for Him. How can we experience this newness of life, this adoption, and not live for Him? How can we be dead to sin and alive to Christ, but keep sinning? How can we have our heart changed and taken away from the flesh and set on Jesus, but yet turn our heart back to the flesh? There's a great example, illustration that I read this week of a, I don't know if it's true or not, but it's a cool story, of a girl, a street girl in an orphanage. And she's in an orphanage, and you kind of imagine it as quite a rough environment, that there's older kids and younger kids, and it's quite a difficult space. And, you know, I haven't really been in a hostel, let alone an orphanage, but I can imagine it's quite difficult. And the story goes that a king and a queen came to the orphanage, and they adopted her and made her their child. And she was going to go and live with them in the palace and become an heir to their throne and be a princess. But that was only going to be in 2 weeks' time. They came and they adopted her, and she knew it was happening. Then they left, and she lived for 2 weeks in that orphanage. And the illustration is, well, how would she act? How would she live? Would she live in the orphanage like a scabanger? Would she keep running around punching people in the face to stay alive? Maybe. More than likely, she'd live like a princess. She's going to be an heir to the throne. She's no longer like everybody else in the orphanage. She's been adopted. She's got this new life awaiting her. Church, it's the same with us. We're not with Jesus now in eternity. We're not in resurrected bodies with Him, but in His resurrection, He has made us alive to Him. He has adopted us, and He's made us His own. We're no longer a part of this world. We're of Him. And so we need to live like we're of Him. We need to live like we're going to be with Him. We need to live for His kingdom, not this kingdom. This is His kingdom, but the kingdom of the world. We live for His kingdom. 2 Corinthians 5:17. "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Can we genuinely say that the old has passed away and the new has come? There's a difference between dabbling in the old and stumbling into the old and living in the old. The old must pass away because the new has come. We turn from wickedness to obedience, not to earn anything, but because of what He's done for us. In fact, Scripture goes further and gets stronger. I'll read to you a passage from 1 John chapter 3, verse 9 to 10. It says, "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning. Because he has been born of God, by this it is evident who are the children of God. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Church, this is strong. This is heavy. Take note, it says makes a practice. It's not speaking of the person who stumbles and makes a mistake here and there. It's not speaking of the person who is perfectly without sin. No, no. This is speaking of the person who is continuing in that sin. We cannot do that. We've been made alive. We've been made new. We are now of Christ. We're His. Also notice how it speaks about how our lifestyle gives evidences of our makeup. What is our lifestyle portraying? When we speak and when we act, the attitude that we have to other people, the decisions that we make in the business world, at home, with our family, with our friends, when we're by ourselves, what is our lifestyle saying about our makeup? Is it saying that we indeed have been raised with Christ? The resurrection gives us a powerful motivation for sanctification, to live for Him. We've been raised with Him. Let's live for Him. Often I know myself personally, because of my doctrine and my theology, I shy away from these warnings. Because I believe that once I've trusted in Jesus, I can't lose that salvation. But that is done through these warnings. And it's saying to me, check your lifestyle, buddy. Check what you're saying. Check what you're doing. Because that proves what your makeup is. Point number three. The resurrection gives us an ever-present hope. Firstly, in trials, back in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, says that if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here's the kicker. Provided we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Church, we need to understand that the trials and the suffering that we go through and that we face, that is part of our journey to get us to the destination. It's part of our road. But the amazing thing is that it gives purpose and meaning behind our hardship. It would be terrible if we were to face the difficulties that we face and then we're for nothing. We go through the hardship that we go through and it was achieving nothing for us. Scripture says, Romans says, Paul says, Jesus says that the sufferings that we go through, the trials that we face, are preparing us and bringing us towards the destination of being with Christ in eternity. There's meaning and purpose behind what we face. The sickness and the loss of a loved one, or the sickness that we face, or the physical ailments that are around us and that we may experience. Desertion or abandonment, addiction, depression, divorce, loneliness. These trials are preparing us for Him, for our destination. The more beautiful the destination, the longer we are prepared to journey in difficulty. Myself and my wife, we were able to go on an amazing holiday last year to visit my father and her brother in the States. And it was the first time we traveled overseas together. And it really was incredible. And I remember we were about to leave and we had like 50 hours of flying. And we weren't even remotely concerned about the fact that we were going to be in an airplane for 50 hours. That didn't even cross our minds. We were actually quite excited for that. Because we were going to go see our family. We were going to go see a new place. It was apparently awesome and beautiful. And they had amazing flapjacks and big trucks and cool stuff. And Nas and American rednecks with big beards. I was like, yes, this is cool. And we were so excited for where we were going that the difficulty of the 50 hours in the airplane felt like nothing. Not only does our trials and our suffering have meaning and purpose through the resurrection, but the resurrection gives us a destination that is so far beyond comparison to what we're in now that it helps us, enables us to get through that. Verse 18 in Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. The destination is worth the journey. The greater the destination, the easier, the longer the journey is. Secondly, we don't just have hope in our trials, but there's also hope in our joys. Verse 22 and 25 of Romans 8. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. A couple of interesting points. Groaning pains of childbirth. It's a great illustration. I don't know what that's like. Neither does my wife, thank goodness. Oof. But it's almost as if the earth and creation and us as people, we're in the groaning pains of childbirth. Which tells us one thing, it's difficult, it's hard, it's not going to be easy, but there's joy coming. Secondly, childbirth is a lot shorter than the life of the child, hopefully. And that's a picture for what we have now. It speaks there about the redemption of our bodies. Church, one day we're going to have resurrected bodies like Jesus. He was recognizable. People could see that he was Jesus and they could see his scars, but they were like, yeah, there's something different about you. He had a perfect resurrected body. We're going to have perfect resurrected bodies. Also speaks about what is seen and what is not seen. We can't see our destination. We know it's true because of the resurrection, but we can't see it. That's what we're hoping in. But again, the kicker, look with me where it says, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit. It's a reminder, church, that every joy that we experience here on earth, the gifts that God has given us, the amazing things that we have, every sunrise, every recreational thing that we love to do, every person that we love to be friends with, every moment that we cherish in Scripture with God, with God's people, every joy, every moment we have in our marriage where we just realize, yeah, this is amazing. What a gift. Every joy that we have is the first fruit. It's the taste. It's the sampler. It's the signpost pointing to us, reminding us of what is awaiting us. Isn't that incredible? And that is why when we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it speaks of a living hope. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We have a living hope that we experience now in our trials and in our joys. That's what the resurrection provides for us, church. That is why it is so significant. It provides us with a secure validation for our faith. It provides us with motivation to be sanctified, motivation to get up and to change and to obey God and to love God and to live for God. And lastly, it's an ever-present hope that pulls us through trials and sufferings. To conclude, I want us to dip back into Luke chapter 24. Verse 1 says, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. They went there to see the dead body of Jesus. They didn't go there to see Jesus raised. Verse 4, while they were perplexed, not because they believed that Jesus was raised from the dead, but because they didn't know what happened to his body. Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he told you. And they remembered his words. But then Peter in verse 12, he rose and he ran to the tomb, stooping and looking in. He saw the linen cloths by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. At no point in this passage do we see a group of disciples expecting eagerly in faith and hope to see Jesus raised. At no point did they rejoice in splendor to say what Jesus was said was true, as if they were expecting and waiting for it. It's almost as if they heard what Jesus was saying when he said he was going to raise, but they didn't actually hear it. They heard him say it, but they didn't hear it. Jesus mentioned to them numerous times, I'm going to die, and 3 days later, I will rise again. He said that to them in Luke 9:22. The Son of Man must suffer. This is Jesus proclaiming to his followers. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. It's clear. Chapter 18, 32 to 33. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, Jesus speaking again, and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise. They heard it, but they didn't hear it. How did they miss that? To cut them a bit of slack? Maybe they weren't quite expecting this because nobody could have imagined that Jesus can raise himself from the dead. They'd seen him raise Lazarus from the dead, and that was amazing, but he did that. And how could the dead Jesus raise himself? I mean, if I was there, I don't think I'd believe it. I mean, goodness gracious, that's far-fetched. Or maybe they were expecting something slightly different. Maybe they were expecting that on the third day, God is going to regenerate everybody from Abraham. Like, complete regeneration, new world, that's when the end time is going to come. Maybe they were expecting that. Maybe they were expecting somebody else was going to come that kind of embodied the same sort of spirit or mentality as Jesus to continue his work. You know, like another person to come similar to him. Either which way, they didn't expect that Jesus was going to actually raise from the dead. But he did. And they believed, and their life was changed, and they proclaimed him, and they preached, and the church grew, and it was incredible. But we need to sit here and we need to ask ourselves the question, do we hear? They heard, but they didn't hear. Do we hear, church? Do we trust? Do we hope? Maybe you're sitting here and you're not a believer. Or you're sitting here and you're a skeptic. Or you're sitting here and you've just been sitting in church for years because that's what you do. That's part of our culture. You go to church, that's a Christian. Do you hear? Do you hear that Jesus came to die for your sins? And that he has chosen to save you by grace? Do you hear that he has raised from the dead and we are raised with him? We're alive to him, church. We've been adopted. We're his children. Do we hear? Believers, do we hear the promises of Scripture? Do we trust them? When things are looking terrible, do we trust them? Do we hear them? Do we see them? Ask yourselves a question. Do I hear? Pray. Say, Lord, help me to see, help me to hear. Because we so easily forget. Amen. Let's pray as the worship team comes up. Father, we thank you so much that you rose from the dead. We thank you so much that our faith isn't futile. We thank you so much that we can speak to you this morning as our God, our risen God who is alive. Thank you that you have raised us from the dead. that as we sit here, we're alive to you. We're no longer dead in the flesh, but we're alive to you. Won't you help us to hear these incredible truths? And won't you knead these truths by your Spirit into our heart, Father, that we would feel them, we would know them, and that it would cause our heart to run and jump into your arms. If we're here and we have never truly believed in Jesus, if you're here, pray to him and say, Father, forgive me, save me, wash my sins. I cannot do that. Won't you please forgive me by your blood and make me new in your resurrection? Make me your child. And he promises he will. If you're here and you're a believer, Father, won't you give them strength and won't you give them grace to face the challenges they face? Won't you help them to see their trials as part of the journey to you, to see the meaning behind their suffering? And Father, won't you help those who are in great times to see that their joy is a foretaste, it's the first fruit of what we wait for and long for. Father, thank you that we are yours and that you're alive and that we're alive in you.